Now we're going to get into why we do hold to the King James Bible, and or why we should hold, reasons we should hold to the King James Bible. And the number one reason that I would say, beside one and two, I guess it'd be interchangeable, is the doctrine of divine preservation. That's the key, that God promised to preserve his word, his words. And the doctrine of preservation teaches us that the Greek New Testament underlying the King James is the preserved word of God. You know, we're not going to deal a lot with the Hebrew Old Testament. We'll deal with that later. We can cover that in another teaching. This will be, the New Testament is really where the battleground lies with this issue. And this is why it's important to understand this issue from the New Testament standpoint. We hold the King James Bible because the theories supporting the modern Greek text are heretical. And we hold to the King James Bible because the modern texts and versions are the product of an end times apostasy. This is the key to understand that. We're going to get into this as we go. So I'm going to try to move it along as good as I can and not keep you too late, but also get through this lesson to help you with that. But I want you to be thinking that in the back of your mind, though, about the end times apostasy and where all these, when did these modern versions come on the scene? Ask yourself that question. When did they come on the scene? And what has been the result of these end times and what was promised in these end times that would happen? And what have we seen come to fruition? We have seen that in these times. So we hold the King James Bible because of its superior doctrine, and we hold the King James Bible because of its unmatched heritage. Now, the first thing we're going to cover tonight is we hold the King James Bible because of the doctrine of preservation. This is a very important doctrine that God promised to preserve his word. The biblical doctrine of preservation is to this issue of Bible texts and versions. This doctrine is absolutely foundational to the entire issue. If you do not believe or understand the preservation of God's word, then you will not understand anything about why we hold the King James Bible. It is the very root of importance. And in this light, we'll see how wrong-headed the principles of modern textual criticism are at the very root, where they come from. There's only one textbook on modern textual criticism written in the past 75 years by a qualified textual critic that is predicated upon divine inspiration and preservation, and that is Dr. Edward F. Hills' book, The King James Version Defended. I do have that back there. It's a very good book. And the field of the modern textual criticism at large has given Hills no recognition. They ignore him. He is a Bible scholar, a very qualified one, but he holds to the inspiration and the preservation of the scriptures, and he is rejected by scholars, by Bible scholars. Why? Because he holds the truth. Right, and they hate him because he can keep up with them. He can answer them, and he knows what he's talking about. And because of that, he's not received well by these folks, and they ignore his books, basically. Consider what the Bible says about faith. We talked about this a little bit. The Bible warns us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Faith is based only upon the testimony of the scriptures. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the opposite of seeing, right? Romans 8:24. Turn there. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. To look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We do that by faith. See, faith is an important part of this understanding. If you don't have faith that God preserved his word, if you don't even believe what he says in his book, you're not going to, any version, it's not going to matter to you because you don't believe God's word. You don't believe God's promises. So I want to read you some quotes here by some important statements, some of the important statements that men who understood the necessity of faith in this book. See, you will see the difference in why they, when you see somebody that holds the King James position, you will see that largely it is by faith that they hold to that. The modern textual critics, they do not hold to their position by faith, but by intellect. Pure intellect. That's why they hold the place that they do, the position they do. John Bergen said this in the Revision Revised, which is a good book, by the way, if you don't have that. If you and I believe that the original writings of the scriptures were verbally inspired by God, then of necessity they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. What he's saying is, if this was a God-breathed book, if the original manuscripts, or the original word of God, that when it came, when it was spoken by those men, when they wrote it down, when they penned it, if that was God-breathed, if that was inspired, then it, you must believe that God providentially preserved it through the ages. You can't believe anything else. We have to believe it by faith. Just makes sense, doesn't it? A man named David Norris says this in The Big Picture. He says, we have a clear choice between one of two diverging pathways, the road of faith or the road of human reason and unbelief. Do we begin with the word of God or do we begin with the word of men? This is the question, and it has in the first instance little to do with texts, but with the faithfulness of our God. To decide these things, we need only a believing heart and the ability to read. Of course, textual scholars will deem all non-academics meddling in what they regard as their exclusive area of work unworthy to tie their bootlaces, still less to steal their clothes. For it to be of any use, textual study must be grounded upon what the Bible already says about itself. If we do not begin with the Word of God, we shall never end with it. Edward F. Hills, the King James Version defendant, said this, for in the realm of the New Testament textual criticism, as well as in other fields, the presuppositions of modern thought are hostile to the historic Christian faith and will destroy it if their fatal operation is not checked. That's the goal. If faithful Christians, therefore, would defend their sacred religion against this danger, they must forsake the foundations of unbelieving thought and build upon their faith. A faith that rests entirely on the solid rock of Holy Scriptures. And when they do this in the sphere of the New Testament textual criticism, they will find themselves led back step by step, perhaps at first against their wills, to the text of the Protestant Reformation. Namely, that form of New Testament text which underlies the King James Version and the other Protestant the early Protestant translations. Can't help but go back there. It's the way the line goes. To understand the doctrine of preservation, we must understand the nature of revelation in the Bible, that it is a gradual unfolding of doctrine. Amen. To interpret the Bible's doctrine accurately and fully, the student must compare Scripture with Scripture, must compare the Old with the New. The more general statements on preservation in the Old Testament are complemented by the more specific statements of the New. It is also important to understand the doctrine of preservation has never been under attack as it is in these last days, and God's people have not before seen the need to define this doctrine as clearly as it needs to be defined today. Doctrine has often been developed throughout church history in reaction to heretical assaults. The doctrine of Christ's deity and the Trinity, for example, were developed during the assaults by the Gnostics, the Arians, and other heretics of the early centuries, and were further refined during the Unitarian assaults of the 18th and 19th centuries. I am convinced that old commentaries such as Matthew Henry's dealt little with the doctrine of preservation because while it was something that was commonly accepted, it was not well thought out, having not been under serious attack. I believe the doctrine of biblical preservation is being more clearly developed and defined today because of the assault of modern textual criticism. So in other words, if you study history, you say, well, Matthew Henry didn't spend his time and John Gill and all those other, well, that's because it wasn't under attack. For instance, let me give you an example of this. Feminism. In the late 1850s, before that, you don't see a lot of writings from theologians on the doctrines of on the battle of feminism. Well, what happened that caused them in the 1880s and the 1870s and the 60s, what caused them to rise up and write and preach against those things? Anybody know? Well, that's true, part of that. What's that? The first wave of feminism, right. There was an attack on the biblical roles. The women's suffrage movement. When those things arose, then there became a need to fight those things. But there was no need before. It was everybody understood. Even, listen, when society changed, when society no longer, this, when societal norms change, then what happens is it affects the churches as well, and they have to rise up and battle against those things. So what happened was, with this issue, there was no battle until the late 1800s. Then there began to be a battle, and then that's why men arose to write against it and to stand against it. I'll give you another one. Baptism by immersion was never challenged until the Whitsitt, that the Baptists were ancient people, was never challenged until the Whitsitt theory. Right? Then who arose? Able men arose and defended that, like J.T. Christian and other men, and they defended the ancient history of the Baptist, the baptized believers. Why did they not write a ton of writings? Well, there were always writings against infant baptism, but you have a hard time writing when you're being chased in and out of caves, getting your head chopped off. But there were writings out there. But the point is this, is that the reason why there are so many writings in the late 1800s was because Whitsitt arose and other men like him and challenged the doctrine of baptism by immersion. Right? When it was challenged, they had to fight it. Right? This issue in the 1880s started. Over the course of the last 120 years, it's been a battle. But it really got in the thick of it about 50 years ago. Okay, so if you understand that, then you understand why now? Why? Well, nobody else talked about King James before, blah, blah, blah. Well, they didn't have to. You didn't sit there and have this discussion whether the King James Bible was the Word of God during all the revivals that took place in America and during the Great Awakening and during all those other times. It wasn't a problem. Right, you knew what they were talking about. Okay, since we cannot please God apart from faith, and since faith comes by hearing the Word of God, we must begin our course by examining the Bible's teaching on preservation. Does God promise to preserve the Scriptures? To what extent does He promise to preserve them? Is this promise taught explicitly and plainly, or is it only implied or hinted at? Does the Bible tell us about how the Scriptures will be preserved? Please give careful attention to the following, because this survey of the Bible's doctrine and preservation is the most important part of the course on Bible texts and versions. The Bible challenges the believer to prove all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And that is what we invite each student to do with the following study. Consider our statements prayerfully and test them with the Scriptures and see if we are being faithful to the Word of God. So we first start, I want you to turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now I'm going to keep you moving in your Bibles because you're all sleepy because you ate too much food. It also is hot in here, by the way. So open up that back door and then, I don't know, open up the way back door and get some air in here because it's kind of hot in here. And you guys are, I'm sorry, Lee, I know you guys, you want my coat? I'm just kidding. Well, my toes get cold too, but it gets hot in here. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Wow. You know the Bible's got to be the Word of God, because nobody's going to want to record that. Put this in the side of the ark. It's a witness against you. Wow, right? And then we go to Deuteronomy 17, 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Are you starting to see a pattern here? There's a preservation that has taken place here. God commanding his word to be preserved. What advantage then hath the Jew in Roman? Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Does anybody know what the oracles of God are? Right? It's the scriptures. It was to the Jews that God assigned the task of preserving the Hebrew Old Testament. There you see. What does it say here? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What does it mean, Brother Finney, to commit something to somebody? Exactly. They were entrusted with it, right? They were given it to hold in what? Trust. God trusted them, committed it to preserve that. Think about it. That concept is all over the scriptures. Amen. All right. So in Romans 3, Paul describes the Old Testament as the very oracles of God, and these oracles were committed to the Jews. This refutes every theory of inspiration that claims that the Old Testament scriptures are anything less than the very infallible words of God. Even though the Jews did not always obey the scriptures, they held them in reverence and believed that each jot and tittle was the inspired word of God. They didn't have any doubts about that. They believed it. In particular, it was the Jewish priests who were responsible to care for the scriptures, as we just saw. They were entrusted with them, committed to their trust. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to what? To thy trust, right? Notice that in the Old Testament, those Jewish priests were the ones that it was committed. The oracles of God, the very writings of God, were committed to them. That is the doctrine of preservation. Do you see that? Does that make sense to everybody? This is how you use the word of God to prove the doctrine of preservation. Because the example of it is all over it. The very act of preservation is right there seen. Though there were periods of spiritual backsliding in which the word of God was almost unknown among the Jews, when you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 3, look there. Yes, they did. 2 Chronicles 15, 3. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Where was it? Oh, it was there. They just weren't following it. Nobody was teaching it. Amen. But it was there. God preserved his word in spite of man's failure. The word of God was never permanently lost. Do you understand that? That's the amazing thing about it, that the word of God was never permanently lost. It was always there. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse number 8, we see, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe," look at this, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Where is it preserved? Uh-huh. "And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." See that? It's preservation. There were high points to the process of preservation during that era, times of spiritual revival in which more careful attention was given to the scriptures, and any errors that might have crept in through the neglect were corrected. The same thing has occurred in the church era, as we will see. One of the high points of the transmission of the Old Testament texts was that revival during the days of King Hezekiah. It was at this time, for example, that men copied out Solomon's Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 25. You're going to see that there. An example. You know, you got to be able to see these examples of preservation and see that they're right there, that that's what God did. Proverbs chapter 25. Look at that, verse number 1. "These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." You mean they weren't the originals? But were they still inspired? They were copied out. Were they still inspired? Same words. They were copied out. No, not inspirated, Dad. Inspired. Dad, you say, inspirated word of God. He's out there preaching. Remember that? Inspirated word of God. That's true. Well, that's one way to look at it. There were other revivals during the days of Jehoshaphat and Josiah, and doubtless these were times in which the scriptures were given special attention, and the process of canonization and preservation continued. Now, then we look at after the Babylonian captivity, there was a revival within the Jewish priesthood. Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10. And the Old Testament scriptures continue to be preserved. By Ezra and his successors, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, all the Old Testament books were gathered together into one Old Testament canon, and their texts were purged of errors and preserved until the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. By that time, the Old Testament text was so firmly established that even the Jews' rejection of Christ could not disturb it. Think about that. Edward Hills wrote that in the King James Bible Defended. A great high point in the preservation of the Old Testament was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He exalted the Old Testament Hebrew text and guaranteed its preservation even to the very jots and tittles, Matthew 4:4. Remember that? He said, every jot and tittle shall no wise pass, right? Amen? The fact that Christ spoke of jots and tittles teaches us that he used and exalted the Hebrew text and not any alleged Greek translation thereof. Listen, Christ also referred to the Old Testament by its Hebrew division rather than by the Greek division. Turn to Luke 24:44. Why is that important? Does anybody know why that's important? Go ahead, Joshua. Right, the Latin or the Greek versions of the Old Testament that they tried to use, they tried to say those were older manuscripts and those are better manuscripts, but it wasn't because Christ canonized it right here and said exactly what it was. He said it. If you look in the scriptures here, Luke 24:44. Excuse me. Yep. Right. Which is totally preposterous because, first of all, there wasn't a jot and tittle in the Greek like that, and there also wasn't that division that is given here. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You see that? That's the Hebrew division was the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, whereas the Greek division was the same as it is in English, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Further, when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the first and last prophets that were martyred in the Old Testament, he referred to them by the order of the Hebrew text rather than by the order of the Greek Septuagint, or like I call it, the Septed Nugent. I called it the Septed Nugent, but anyway. Yes. That's another study for another day. The Hebrew Old Testament begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles, whereas the Greek Septuagint ends with the prophet Malachi, followed by the apocryphal books. Following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the further scattering of the Jews throughout the nations, it was the scribes, called teachers, who guarded the Old Testament scriptures. These were followed by the Amorim, the expositors. Though they did not believe the Bible, they revered it and continued to preserve it from generation to generation. Beginning in the 6th century, it was the Masoretes who jealously guarded the Hebrew text and passed it down from generation to generation. From about 500 to 1000 AD, The Masoretes were families of Hebrew scholars who had centers in Tiberias, Palestine, and Babylon. The traditional Hebrew Masoretic text gets its name from these scholars. The Masoretes exercised great care in transcribing the Old Testament. The following are some of their stringent rules that you can find in Herbert Miller's book, General Biblical Introduction. They said this, number one, no word nor letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters, spaces between letters, words, and sections, the use of the pen, the color of the parchment. Next, the revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. And lastly, every word and every letter was counted. And if a letter were omitted, an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. See how meticulous that is? All right. Next, Psalm 12. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. We've quoted these verses before. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This passage teaches that the scriptures are both inspired by God and preserved by God. Note that the inspiration is in words rather than in general thoughts or ideas. It's not, oh, the thought is inspired. No, the words are inspired. Well, it goes back. It just goes back to the same argument of, to me, it goes back to the argument of faith. All right. If we believe this is God's word, then we believe every word of it, and we believe what He says.
But my point is, it's not a stupid faith. We could believe that there's unicorns floating around the sky, but that wouldn't be right.
Right, but the evidences are in the book. Right. Right. Okay. So the evidence comes from the Bible that proves it's inspiration and preservation.
So there's got to be a way to prove that what they're saying is a lie. Because I know it's not circular reasoning, but it's not.
Well, at the end of the day, it's still the same old argument of the worldly wise versus right. They are going to find some kind of argument against God. You know, and one day they'll be sorry. Okay. To pair the doctrines of inspiration and preservation makes perfect sense and is agreeable with God's revealed character and purpose. Why would God go to such trouble to verbally inspire the scripture only to allow it to be corrupted through the process of time or be preserved in a general sense? Those who support the modern versions commonly deny that Psalm 12:7 has any association to Bible preservation. Yeah, so many of them, what they do is they tear this verse down and they say it's not talking about God's word. It's talking about God's people, claiming that it describes only the preservation of God's people. These argue that the gender differences between them in verse 7, which is masculine, and the words of verse 6, which is feminine, requires that we look for a masculine pronoun to fit them. Their conclusion is that we must leap over verse 6 to the feminine poor in verse 5, For the following reasons, we are convinced that this view is wrong and that Psalm 12:7 refers to the preservation of God's word as well as to the preservation of God's people. You'll find that everywhere in Scripture, that God's word is preserved with God's people. The rule of proximity requires that the antecedent of them in verse 7 be the words of verse 6. There is an accepted rule of gender discordance in the Psalms. It is not uncommon, especially in the Psalter, for feminine, plural, noun, synonyms, for the words of the Lord to be the antecedent of for masculine, plural pronouns, which seems to masculinize the verbal extension of the patriarchal God of the Old Testament. Thomas Strauss wrote that, Emmanuel Baptist Theological Seminary. So what that means is Psalm 119, 111 says, it is written in the feminine, testimonies is the antecedent for the masculine they. So there's examples in Psalm 119, 129 of the same thing, that the feminine is there and the masculine is there, is the antecedent for that. It's all over Psalm 119, 152, Psalm 119, 167. So there's a pattern there that took place, that has taken place in the Scriptures. In the context of Psalm 12, the words of men are contrasted with the words of God. This favors the view that verse 7 has God's words in view. Some of the reformers of the 16th to the 18th centuries interpreted Psalm 12:7 as the preservation of words. Henry Ainsworth, I have his commentary back there, it's kind of a rare one, wrote in 1626 that Psalm 12:7 refers to the preservation of God's word. Briggs commends Ainsworth as the prince of Puritan commentators, and that his commentary on the Psalms is a monument for learning. It is very good, by the way. Ainsworth states that the sayings of Psalm 12:7 are words or promises that are tried or examined as in fire. He cross-references the reader to Psalm 18:31 to 119:140 and Proverbs 30, verse 5, each reference having to do with the purity of God's word. All of them deal with the purity of God's word. John Wesley in the 18th century said, "Thou shalt keep them," in reference to thy words or promises. There is an ambiguity in the Hebrew text, so that it is probable that Psalm 12:7 refers both to God's words and to God's people. I have no problem with it referring to both, because where you find his word, you find his people.
Yeah, because it says, "Thou shalt keep them," like keeping a promise.
Yep. Right. People and the word, right. It makes perfect sense. Martin Luther applied Psalm 12:7 both to God's people and to God's words. He said this, following the arrangements of this psalm, Luther penned a hymn, two stanzas of which reflect his understanding of verse 6 and 7. "Thy truth thou wilt preserve, O Lord, from this vile generation." In poetic form, Luther grasps the significance of this verse both for the preservation of those who are oppressed and for the word of God. The two-pronged significance of this interpretation to both people and God's words in Luther's Psalter was to have wide-ranging significance in the English Bible tradition. So what he's saying is that when Luther translated his Tepl Bible, when he translated it from those other manuscripts, he believed the correct translation was the preservation of both, which had an impact on other Bible versions. And say what you want to, we know who Martin Luther was, but we also understand that his translation was a fairly accurate translation and used in the future, you know, for others. Miles Coverdale, in the Coverdale Bible, 1535, translated Psalm 12:7 to refer both to the words of God and to the people of God. So you understand that it's just this apostate era of Bible translations that wants to do away with the doctrine of preservation. So they can make the Bible say whatever they want, and that is Antichrist. He goes on to say, "Keep them, therefore, O Lord, and preserve us from this generation forever." With the absence of "thou shalt" to begin verse 7, there is a direct connection between words and "keep them" in the first clause. Coverdale intended the words to be kept in the second clause, people are in view. John Rogers in the Matthew's Bible, 1537, followed Coverdale. In a marginal note, he observed that the two of the greatest rabbi Hebrew scholars differed on the interpretation of the them in Psalm 12:7. One believing it refers to God's word, the other believing it refers to God's people. So you're seeing that there was, it's not like strange that there was this, you know, disagreement. John Calvin, while himself preferring the interpretation that Psalm 12:7 refers to the keeping of God's people, admitted this: some give this exposition of the passage, thou wilt keep them, namely thy words. Thus Calvin acknowledged that there was a division among Bible scholars in his day, some believing Psalm 12:7 refers to words, with others believing it refers to people, which it has to refer to both. There's actually a Bible called this, the third part of the Bible, 1550. It's interesting. Takes the same position. Taken from Beck's translation of 1549, the edition of the Scriptures contains the Psalter, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. In verse 7, there's a note at them which states, some understand here certain men, some others word. Again, the translators and exegetes allowed breadth of interpretation of them to include people and words. The Geneva Bible, 1560, also applies Psalm 12:6 and 7, both to God's people and God's words. The text reads, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in the furnace of earth, fined sevenfold. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The margin reads, because the Lord's word and promise is true and unchangeable, he will perform it and preserve the poor from this wicked generation. So is their commentary on it. So you see how there's a consistency with these other Bible, with these Reformation Bible versions. There's a consistency there. It's important because the King James Bible does come down through some other English manuscripts and some other English Bibles that were used. Some of those things were used for that case. Matthew Poole, in his 1685 commentary on Psalms, had this note at Psalm 12:7. Thou shalt keep them, either number one, the poor and needy, verse 5, or two, thy words or promises, last mentioned. And then we have the King James Bible, with its faithful translation of the Hebrews, of the Hebrew, allows for both of these applications, because both of them are true. Yep. It applies to both the people and the book. Makes sense. What use would there be to have a book without people? Right? There has to be people. Duh. It's not that hard. And those people have to have something. They got to have the book, right? They're not the people. That's right. It's not hard. It's really easy. Now, who would want to complicate that? Adam, who do you think would want to complicate that? That's right. Yeah. He'd want to why would that? When I read that verse, there's nothing complicated about that verse at all. Only for somebody who's scholarly would there be a problem with that. That's a dishonest scholar. Would you have a problem with that? If you're looking for something wrong. The modern versions, on the other hand, have entirely shut out the doctrine of the preservation of God's word in this passage by substituting a translation from the Greek and Latin. By so doing, the editors of these translations have endorsed one exegetical tradition, the Greek-Latin, to the exclusion of the other, the Hebraic, and by doing so have censured any further debate within the Hebrew exegetical tradition itself. Peter Van Click. The King James says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The RSV says, do thou, O Lord, protect us, guard us ever from this generation. The NRSV, you, O Lord, will protect us, you will guard us from this generation forever. The NIV says, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. And then the NRSV says, you, O Lord, will protect us, you will guard us from this generation forever. Now that is very... Right. When the King James says it very clearly, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, that seems a lot clearer than all the other mess that you just heard. But that's how the devil works. He's a master at complicating things. Yep. That's what Satan does to the mind of man as well. He tries to complicate things, doesn't he? If he can complicate things and make things harder for you, then you can't see the plain truth. Because he doesn't want you to. He wants it to be confusing because he's the author of confusion. Right? Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse number 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And verse number 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The combined testimony of these three scriptures in Psalm 119 is very important, teaching that God's word is settled both in heaven and on earth. The word of God was settled in the eternal plan of God. Other references to the preexistence of the Word of God are found in Isaiah 6:6, in Daniel 10:21, in John 8:26, and verse number 28, and John 17:8. The Bible is an eternal, supernatural book from beginning to end. John Wycliffe believed that the Scripture was a divine exemplar conceived in the mind of God before creation and before the material Scriptures were written down. I don't have any problem with that. Quoted from Malcolm Lambert, Medieval Heresy, Popular Movements from the Gregorian Reform to the Reformation. This is the testimony of Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Settled. Already in heaven, settled. See, God foreknew the language of Scripture and worked providentially to develop the Hebrew and Greek tongues into fit vehicles for the conveyance of his saving message. Why is it that, look up here a second, let me ask you a question. Let's be honest about this. Why is it that every time the doctrine of preservation is talked about, or the King James Bible is talked about, why is the focus always on man and never on God and his power? Right. There's always a focus on man and man's fallibility and man's mistakes and man messing up and man spelling something wrong or man doing something wrong. It's never on God's power to preserve his words. Because they are educational atheists is what they are. They are religious hypocrites. They do not believe the God of the Bible will preserve his word and has. God used the Hebrew and the Greek as fit vehicles for the conveyance of his saving message. Hence, in the writing of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit did not have to struggle, as the modernists insist, with the limitations of human language. Edward Hills, the King James Version. What he's saying is that, you know, these textual critics make it sound like, well, God was struggling to use imperfect man to get his word out. Like, so what they insinuate is that something was hard for God to do. That's the insinuation that is there. Right, is everything too hard for God? But see how they muddy the water with throwing a bunch of questions at you and a bunch of other things at you to try to confuse you? God is the author of human language, having created Adam with the ability to communicate with himself from the beginning. Think about that. Adam is able to communicate with God. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that Adam communicated with God. He heard the voice of God and understood it, and God heard him and understood him. The Scripture written in providentially developed human language is capable of imparting the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. God foreknew the individual words of Scripture. Each word in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek was weighed and selected in the eternal counsel of the Almighty. A good translation will therefore take each word into account. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth. God foreknew the times in which the Scriptures were written. Daniel 2:21. Turn there, please. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He created the times to fit the scriptures and the scriptures to fit the times. When God designed the Holy Scriptures in eternity, he had the whole sweep of human history in view. Do you understand that? That God looked down from eternity and he saw the beginning and the end of time. Right? Yep.
But the Tower of Babel, he literally removed people's languages and put a different language in.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, that's the God of the Bible.
Amen. That's right. Amen. Thus, the cultural context of the scriptures is an integral part of the divine revelation and cannot be modified in a dynamic equivalence fashion. The Bible must be translated accurately and then explained through the teaching process. When God gave the scriptures, he intended to guard and preserve them. They are founded forever. All of the devil's and Satan's army and all the heretics of all ages and of all the unbelief or carelessness of man cannot thwart even one of God's testimonies.
Amen.
And these activities are allowed within the plan and purpose of God. They can result in the corruption of some biblical manuscripts and some translations on some occasions, but they cannot result in the permanent corruption of God's word. God's people have always had a confidence in the divine preservation of scriptures. I have known of old, in verse 152. This was the true historical until the rise of modern biblical criticism. Prior to that, the saints testified of their faith in divine preservation in their confessions. An example is the Westminster Confession of 1648, which was repeated in the London Baptist Confession of 1677 and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Sounds like they understood the preservation of the Bible. They believed God.
Amen.
The psalmist promises that God will preserve both his words and his word and his words. The first part of the verse refers to the word of God as a whole, whereas the second part refers to the parts of God's word, the individual judgments, the books, chapters, verses, and words. Amen. Next, we move on to Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5 and 6. Turn there, please. Proverbs chapter 30. Every word of God is pure. In verse number 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word is pure. Both the inspiration and preservation of God's words are in view in this passage. Verse 5 refers to the infallible verbal inspiration. Verse 6 refers to the preservation two ways. First, it shows that God is jealous for his words and does not merely commit them upon the certain uncertain seas of human history. Second, it assumes that God's words will be available. Otherwise, how would it be possible for men to tamper with them? If we didn't have the truth, if we didn't have a perfect word of God right now, how could it be possible for man to even tamper with them? Right? And why do they always want to attack this one? Why are they always after this one? Why do they always hate this one? They might disagree with other translations, but they hate this one. Right. Right. Both the inspiration... Okay, verse 6 refers to the preservation in two ways. First, it shows that God is jealous for his words. Second, it assumes that God's words will be available. Verse 6 also teaches that men are allowed certain freedom to exercise their will and to attack God's word. God's allowed them to attack it. History holds many examples of this. It occurred widely in the 2nd to the 4th centuries after the apostles and is still occurring today. In recent times, skeptics have tampered with the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and with the translations thereof. Listen, in spite of man's wicked efforts, God has jealously guarded his word. He judges those who tamper with it, lest he reprove thee. And grants wisdom to his people to reject the corruption so that the pure word of God always wins out over the process of time. We see this throughout the church age because of the widespread attacks by heretics in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Many Greek manuscripts and translations were corrupted. As time passed, these were rejected by Christians in general, and the pure word of God won out and was found in the majority of Greek and Latin manuscripts and translations. Thus, during the 4th and 5th centuries among the Syriac-speaking Christians of the East, the Greek-speaking Christians of the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin-speaking Christians of the West, the same tendency was at work, namely a God-guided trend away from the false Western and Alexandrian text and toward the true traditional text. Thus, corrupt manuscripts such as the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were literally put on a shelf or hidden in the sands of Egypt and were not used. It is to this very factor that they owe their preservation. See, God defended his word and God protected it. He preserved it. In this passage, as in Psalm 12, 6, and 7, God associates the protection and the preservation of his people with that of his word. There is an intimate connection here because the method by which God has preserved the scriptures is its usage among the saints. It's not some secret Gnostic teachings that are hidden, the secret teachings of all ages and the secret manuscripts that were hidden. No, God's people used his book. That's how he had a church. He wouldn't have a church without his book. That's why his word had to be there. Right. Those who are begotten by the word and live by the word, love and guard the word even unto death. Amen. And this is exactly what we see in church history. For example, in Britain during the days when Rome ruled, the scripture was preserved at great cost by the Lollards and other dissidents who cherished the Wycliffe Bible and later the Tyndale Bible unto death. Amen. And they died. That's how God preserved his word. Isaiah 40, verse number 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Here the word of God is contrasted with flowers. Flowers are intricate and beautiful, but they soon fade away. Not so the word of God. While it is more intricate and lovely than any flower, it does not wither or fade. It stands forever. For the reason that it is in character, God's very word, and he jealously guards it. A plainer statement of biblical preservation could not be made. Think about it. The context of Isaiah 40, verse number 8, is the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. In this context, Isaiah promises that nothing shall fail of divine prophecy. Not only will the prophecy stand by being fulfilled, but they will also stand by the preservation of the very jots and tittles of the scriptures. Of the scripture record. We live 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote. We live down toward the end of the church age, near the time of Christ's return, and we can testify that the word of God still stands, that all the inscripturated prophecies are perfectly intact in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the received Greek New Testament, and in the accurate translations thereof, such as the King James Bible. And they patiently await fulfillment as they continue to accomplish God's purpose. They're there. They've been used, and they'll continue to be used. Isaiah 59, verse number 20. Turn there, Isaiah 59, verse number 20. Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the transgression, in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The preservation of Scripture is a solemn covenant God has made with believers. Them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, verse number 20 says, this is the great and comprehensive promise of that covenant, that God will give and continue his word and spirit to his church and people throughout all generations. The covenant applies, of course, to all believers who are the seed of Abraham. Romans 4:16-17, which is the seed of what? Faith. Amen. Abraham believed God, and it was him for righteousness. A clearer statement of preservation could not be made. The promise pertains to the words of God. We know that these words are found in the Scriptures and nowhere else. We see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The promise applies particularly to the New Testament. Isaiah is describing the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, when he says in verse 21, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth. He is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke the words of God and through his spirit authored the New Testament. The words of salvation at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3. Amen. The means of preservation is described in this text. Preservation is accomplished through the people of God. My words shall not depart out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. Man has an important role in the preservation of God's word. God's words. In the New Testament dispensation, it is the believing churches that preserve the Scriptures. What does Matthew 28:19-20 tell us? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. How do you do that? With this. Got to have this. Preserved, right? Isaiah foresaw this process and described it as God's word being retained in the mouth of God's believing people from generation to generation. Thus, Matthew Henry observes this. He says, so it is a promise of the continuance and perpetuity of the church in the world to the end of time. Parallel to those promises that the throne and seat of Christ shall endure forever. When we look for the preserved Scriptures, we must look for it as it is kept and obeyed among God's people, not hidden away somewhere. This is precisely where the reformers of the 16th and 17th century looked when the Greek New Testament was first printed and translations made thereof. They printed the text commonly received by God's people through the centuries, and they rejected manuscripts such as the Vaticanus, that has been rejected in early centuries and never widely used. See, they used the common scriptures that everybody already had that were used for hundreds of years. They weren't going to use something that was never used, that was in some museum somewhere. Why would you do that? Right. You would use something that was used all the time. Amen. Preservation is accomplished by the Spirit of God. The Lord said, my Spirit. Think about that. Though man has an important part in the preservation of Scripture, he is too weak and his earthly life too brief to keep the words of God. Preservation is accomplished by God's Spirit. The fact that standard contemporary works on biblical textual criticism do not even mention the Spirit of God exposes their gross deficiency. The promise extends from generation to generation forever, thus extending out throughout all the churches. Matthew 4 through the church ages. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke 4, 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. These verses are a powerful witness to the divine preservation of the Scriptures. In defeating the devil, the Lord Jesus, what did he do? Did he use his power as the Son of God to defeat the devil? What did he use? The same thing you and I can use and should use, and the only way we can win. Defeating the devil, the Lord Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 to teach that the words of God are part of man's necessary sustenance. Turn there, Deuteronomy 8:3. Okay, so I have a question for you. What did Jesus use to defeat Satan?
It is written.
Right. So where was it written?
The Old Testament.
Okay, so it was written right here, wasn't it? Right? Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So he quoted what? Scriptures. That's what he quoted. It is written. He quoted the Word of God, didn't he? Okay. Note that it is not merely the Word of God in general by which man lives. It is by every word that he lives. Right? Jesus taught that the scripture is living and abiding and preserved. The phrase, it is written, is in the perfect tense, meaning it has been written in the past and stands written now, preserved until the present time.
Amen.
Jesus believed in the doctrine of preservation. Yeah. Yeah. Present tense. Yep. The importance of this statement is emphasized by being repeated two times in the Gospels and three times altogether in Scripture. Biblical repetition is for emphasis. See Genesis 41:32, where God's dream was repeated to Pharaoh to emphasize its certainty. The modern versions omit, but by every word of God, from Luke 4:4. But the authority for this serious omission is a mere four Alexandrian unicles, thank you, and one minuscule. Standing at the head of this handful of manuscripts, we find Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which John Bergen called two false witnesses. I think he said unicles. That's awesome, Jacob, thanks. And unicycles are things you ride, right? Unicycles are that one thing you ride. So let's. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus was emphatic about the preservation of God's word. Even the smallest details are preserved. This can only be accomplished by God's providential intervention in the Bible's transmission through the centuries. In particular, Christ is referring to the Old Testament Hebrew text. It is the Hebrew language that has jots and tittles. Modern textual critics exalt the so-called Septuagint, or Greek translation of the Old Testament, even claiming that Christ and the apostles used and quoted from it, and even using it to correct the Hebrew Masoretic text. But the Greek language does not have jots and tittles. So Christ could not have been referring to the preservation, or could not be, Christ could not have been referring to the preservation, the Old Testament in Greek. Yeah. Yeah, that's true, they do. Well, he'll explain what those are, I think, actually. Though Christ is referring to the Old Testament, the same must apply to the New because it exceeds the Old in glory. 2 Corinthians 3:9, that's the New Testament, written in his blood, right? Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is an amazing promise pertaining both to inspiration and preservation. The Lord Jesus promised that his words would not pass away, thus guaranteeing that his words would be inscripturated and preserved. John explains that it is not every word spoken by Christ that is preserved, but it is those words that are inscripturated. Turn to John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Well, that explains it. And then John chapter 20, verse number 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He gave us everything we needed. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. See that? So he said there's some things that were not written down. We'll find out about it in heaven. Amen? Yes, he was. The doctrine of inspiration and preservation are intimately associated throughout Scripture. The association is not merely logical, it is scriptural. It is not merely inferred, it is plainly stated. Christ's promise applies first to the four Gospels. It teaches us that the Gospels are supernatural. The human authors did not have to fumble around in a naturalistic manner, as most textbooks on the history of the Bible presume, borrowing from one another and from other documents, imperfectly and inaccurately describing things. Their record then revised by others. The entire foundation of the modern field of form or redaction criticism of the Gospels is vain and heretical. It is vain because it is impossible at this point in history to know how the Gospels were written from a human perspective. And it is heretical because God's Word informs us that the writing of the Gospels was supernatural and gives no emphasis to the human element. He didn't tell us why, because we didn't even know. Christ's promise applies not only to the four Gospels, but also to all the words of the New Testament as given by the Spirit of Christ. For what is the testimony of Jesus, right? It's a prophecy, right? Turn to 1 Peter 1. I know this is like school for you guys here. This is... Yeah, I guess it is. You're in school. I guess it is better probably. You will get some credits for this. You No, I'll give you a nice certificate when you're all done if you want. I'll get you all a certificate when you're done going through this course. Right, Brother Bicey? You can make one. We can have a final. First Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Amen. Some Bibles are red letter editions because they print the spoken words of Christ in red. But scripturally speaking, the entire Bible is red letter because it is the Word of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ, right? Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go ahead.
It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which is effectually worth it.
Amen. 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 That's absolutely, they received it as the word of God. Amen. It was given to them and they received it. Let's see here. Another thing is the Bible talks about here that they baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Does anybody know what that means when it says in the name of? What's that, Brother Jacob? It's the authority, right? It doesn't mean if you baptize somebody and you don't say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, it's not a real baptism. Right. It doesn't mean that. I don't have a problem saying that, right? But it means upon the authority of. That's what in the name of means, if you go study that out. So they say, you should be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You hear some of those heretics say that out there. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's on his authority. It's not a spell. Right? It's not a spell. It's not like a... If you say the words just right, then it'll mean something. But if you don't, then it doesn't count. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that, but that's... Right? I don't want to stick with that. We've got to keep moving, but that was just free. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That thou keep this commandment, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. What's that committal, Brother Finney? The same thing we talked about, that's to trust them with it, right? Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These passages describe the process or means of preservation. Evangelicals and fundamentalists who defend textual criticism would have us believe that while the Bible contains a general or vague promise of preservation, if not directly, at least by implication, they say, it certainly does not describe the means of preservation. For example, in an email written to me in December of 2000, David Cloud records this, that Dr. James Price, a professor at Tennessee Temple Seminary in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and chairman of the Old Testament Committee of the New King James Bible, said this, I know the passages that infer preservation, and I believe the doctrine. I just don't think that the Bible explicitly states how God preserved his word. The fact is that the Bible not only infers preservation, it specifically and explicitly promises it, and even tells us how it will be accomplished. Further, how could Price believe a doctrine that is only inferred and not explicitly stated in Scripture? He said, David Clark was on to say, when he was a student at Tennessee Temple in the 1970s, he was taught that doctrine must be established upon explicit statements of Scripture and that vague inferences are not sufficient. God preserves his word among the churches as it is being obeyed and as the Great Commission is being carried out. So as you carry out the Great Commission, God is preserving his word. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish priests that preserved the Scriptures, like we talked about. In the New Testament, it is the priesthood of the believers, that royal priesthood, right? That holy priest, that royal nation, right? Or holy nation. Yep.
If this isn't preserved. Then, and when the Bible says, be not hearers of the word, but doers also.
Deceiving your own selves.
How could we do if this wasn't preserved?
You couldn't. You couldn't. You couldn't. Absolutely not. Brother Fane, do you have something?
Well, I was thinking something.
Go ahead.
It's hard to believe that that's even a higher institution of learning.
I know.
Because that's how they get around. Well, the Bible doesn't say that a church can't incorporate. What do you mean? It says Christ is to be the only head. So just because they don't use
it's games. Yeah, it is. It's games that they play because they don't want to be accountable. So they just play games with it. No, it's deception. It's not being honest. Yeah, it's not being honest at all. The churches keep or preserve God's word as they carry out the Great Commission. Thus, the Scriptures have been preserved in the church age not by scholars, but by humble believers. It's always been that way, by the way. Christ is foretelling that his words of his words and his teachings. The fulfillment of this is found in the divinely given New Testament scriptures, whereby the churches are able to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Christ does not foresee that his words will need to be recovered. He doesn't say they'll need to be recovered. Rather, he describes a process of preservation that will endure until the end of the age. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the beginning from the end, assumes here that the Word of God will be available throughout the age. Otherwise, it would not be possible for succeeding generations to teach the all things of the New Testament faith. We see that the Scriptures are not preserved by being hidden away, such as in a remote monastery in the Sinai Desert or in the Vatican Library or in a cave by the Dead Sea, but by being used in the midst of the churches. Dr. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University says, God has preserved his word in the sands of Egypt. Stated during a debate in Marquette Manor Baptist Church, Chicago, 1984. He said that God preserved his word in the sand of Egypt. Yeah, he does. He is referring to the view held by modern textual critics that the most authentic New Testament manuscripts were replaced in the 4th century by corrupt ones. The textual critics' doctrine that the traditional text was the product of recension and were not recovered until the 19th century, when a handful of Egyptian or Alexandrian manuscripts were given prominence. But this flies in the face of the Scripture's own testimony. God did not preserve his word in the disusing, but in the using of it. He did not preserve the word by its being stored away or buried, but rather through its use and transmission in the hands of humble believers. Jack Moorman, Forever Settled, 1985. The witness of the Latin and other versions have significance in determining the text of Scripture, because these were even more commonly used by the churches throughout the Dark Ages in the Greek. Likewise, in this light, the lectionaries that were read in the churches and the quotations from church leaders are important witnesses. This is why the Reformation editors looked to the Latin as an important secondary witness after the Greek. Thus, in a few places, there is more testimony to the preserved text in the Latin and the Latin-based versions in the Greek, i.e. Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7. Dr. Edward F. Hills observed this: it was not trickery that was responsible for the inclusion of the Johannine comma in the Textus Receptus, referring to the claim that a Greek manuscript was fabricated by Erasmus' contemporaries to support this verse, but the usage of the Latin-speaking church. This is the chief reason that we reject the majority text or pure Byzantine text position promoted today by Zane Hodges, A. Farstead and Wilbur Pickering, and Maurice Robinson. We cannot ignore the Latin and concern ourselves strictly with finding a majority of the surviving Greek manuscripts. And when we refer to the Latin, we are not talking primarily about Rome's Latin Vulgate, but much more of those lovely little hand-sized ancient dissident versions that were based on Latin, listen, and that were used by Bible believers such as the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and the Anabaptists, and the Lollards down through the Dark Ages. Listen to me, friend. They had the Word of God. That's why they had biblical churches. And it was in use. The Bible was in use during those times. It was not hidden from these people. They had the Word of God. That's why Rome hated them. That's why they hunted them down and killed them. Because that's why they had. Why do you think they had to find the Bible? What did Romans say about the Bible in the vulgar tongue? What did they say? That no man should what? Have the Bible in the vulgar tongue, right? That only a priest could interpret the Word of God to you. That in your hands it was dangerous, and they are right. Because it broke the bands of popery. It broke the temporal power of the Pope. The King James Bible broke that temporal power of the Pope. Amen. And the spiritual stronghold and the spiritual power of the Pope, it broke it with that King James Bible. The pre-Reformation Romont, the Spanish, German, Italian, French, Czech, English, Wycliffe 1380, etc. Most, if not all, of these contain the Johannine comma in 1 John 5:7, and it is that type of evidence that convinced the Reformation editors of its authenticity, even in the face of a minority witness in Greek. The purest Bible manuscripts and translations were literally used up in the process of time so that they were replaced with new copies. That is why ancient manuscripts that are in mint condition, such as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are deeply suspect. They weren't used. Nobody wanted them.
David Daniels, which obviously not right about everything, he actually did a really good
series on that. Yep. Yeah, he did like a series of videos, an ongoing series. I think he's putting it in book form too, maybe. He might be writing a book. There's a new book coming out, I think, about that, that I've heard, that he might be coming out. But yeah, he did some extensive research on that. I haven't looked at it myself much, but yeah, I've heard that he did a lot of research on that topic. So you can see that at Chick Publications, their Facebook page, I think, or I mean YouTube page, you can see those videos. There's a playlist of those that are on there. The majority of the most ancient manuscripts extant are mere fragments because they were worn out and come down to us only in pieces. You know, the fact that manuscripts such as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus come down to us relatively intact is because no one used them. The process continues today. I have worn out Bibles and replaced them with new ones in the brief period of a mere 3 decades since I have been saved. Ancient manuscripts would ordinarily have worn out even more quickly than modern Bibles because they were used not only for reading and studying, but also for copying. Think pre-printed press. Right? Think transcribing everything out yourself. The churches are to hold to apostolic teaching and scripture in every detail, and they also are to pass the same along from generation to generation. The same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others, who shall be able to teach others also. The words "the same" describe the process of the preservation of the scriptures, apostolic teaching. Thus we see the role of individual churches in the task of Bible preservation. God's people and churches are to be zealous for the details of the scriptures, for the spots, the laxical attitude that characterizes the textual criticism position, that the omission of thousands of words is of little significance, is not scriptural. Note that when we talk about the omission of thousands of words, we are referring to the words in Hebrew and Greek and not to words in any translation thereof. Faithful men play an important role in Bible preservation because it is only such men who will care enough to guard the word and who will have the spiritual discernment necessary for the task. Anyway, all right, Matthew chapter 20. We're going to get right back into what we've been talking about here, the Bible version issue and dealing with it, the preservation of the scriptures. And we're going to pick up where we left off at. This process has continued down to the end of the church age. We know that the Bible is going to be with us forever. We know that God's word is going to stand the test of time. This process of preservation through the churches was in operation through the dark ages of Rome's rule. You think about that for a second. Through all of that, all of those things, the Bible was preserved. I mean, think about it. It wasn't the wise that preserved it. It wasn't the scholars that preserved it. It was his churches that preserved, that God used to preserve it. Now, ultimately, God is the one that preserves his word, but he puts it in the, he entrusts it in the hands of his people. Amen. So this is why we know that the preserved word of God is found in the majority of Greek and Latin manuscripts and translations thereof that were in common use among the churches during those centuries and not in the Alexandrian text that was commonly rejected. You know, you have to look closely and say, okay, why do churches reject, why did the churches reject the Alexandrian text? Why wasn't it used? Because it wasn't the word of God. It was tainted and they knew it. They knew it. The process of preservation through the churches was in operation during the 16th and 17th centuries when the Reformation editors and translators put the scriptures into print. They understood that the preserved New Testament was found largely in the Greek text that had come down from Antioch and Syria. in the early centuries of the church age, and secondarily in the Latin that was widely used during the Dark Ages, not so much by Rome, as by the dissident or the separatist Bible believers, such as the Waldenses and the Lollards. You see, God knows how to preserve his word, and God doesn't have a problem preserving his word. He had no problem. He had no complications. God wasn't confused about what he was doing, and God didn't hide it so nobody could find it. No, God preserved his word, and he used the believers. Doesn't it make sense, though? This argument is never really talked about that much, but it's true. If you have a church, a biblical New Testament church, then you must have the Word of God to be that church. If the Bible is your only source, your sole authority of faith and practice, then you must have the Bible, right? So where do we find the Bible? I'll tell you something. Rome knew where to find it. Rome knew where to find the Bible. They knew the Lollards. They knew the Waldenses. They knew that those people had the Word of God. They knew where to find the Bible. That's why they hunted them down, because they were afraid of that book, and Rome is still afraid of this book. Rome is still afraid of this King James Bible. They're still attacking this King James Bible, and they always will. They hate it because it challenges the temporal and the spiritual power of the Pope, and that's why it's hated. Okay. In a few instances, such as the Trinitarian statement of 1 John 5:7, the scripture was preserved more in Latin, and in other versions, such as the Waldensian Romaunt, the early German Tepel version, and the early English Wycliffe version, but always it was preserved in the common usage among the churches. It's not a mistake. It was used. The Word of God was used in the churches. It makes perfect sense when you understand that. When those that are looking for the Bible, they need look no further than the churches that used it. Why would I look at a Vatican trash can, which the whole Vatican is like a trash can, or I prefer a toilet that should be flushed, but I won't go into that too far, but I had some other thoughts, but I think I'll leave them right where they were at. But the Pope, right, on the other hand, he knew exactly where to get it. The whole Vatican trash can scenario of that's where the Word of God was. Why would that make any sense to anybody that believes the Bible in church perpetuity? If you believe in the perpetuity of the Lord's churches, how can you not believe there's a perpetuity of that same text, and it has been preserved for us to have today? The process of preservation through the churches was in operation in the 19th century when Scripture continued to be preserved in the Bible-believing churches that resisted the tide of skepticism coming from Germany. See, the fundamentalist movement was Southern Baptist Convention was infected by German rationalism. That German rationalism, the text issue went right along with that. It was an attack on the foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what foundations did they attack? They attacked the Word of God through textual criticism. They attacked the churches and the ordinances through baptism and the Lord's Supper. They attacked the perpetuity of the book, and they attacked the perpetuity of the church. Satan's attack has always been on the lines of authority. Because if he can destroy the authority in your mind, then you will not trust God, which is exactly what he did to Eve in the garden, to get you to question God. If you leave your mind up to questioning God, you know what happens? Doubt creeps in, fear creeps in, Satan uses that. All right. In the midst of this apostasy, to love, preach, and defend the preserved scriptures has been undertaken by the staunch fundamentalist churches today that are boldly resisting the ecumenical tide and continue to love the King James Bible and other received texts. Okay, so let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse number 29, please. Paul warned that there was going to be an attack on the Word of God. He warned there's going to be an attack on God's Word. And it's going to be an attack that comes from within. Acts chapter 20, verse number 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, what does that mean, perverse? Do you know what that means? It's not just like, when we think of that, sometimes we think of promiscuity or we think of adultery or fornication. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. Perverse things, it's speaking of a perverted manuscript or perverted text or perverting the Word of God, changing the order, destroying it, distorting it. Tampering with it, tampering with God's word, that was going to happen. Now, does anybody know how that happened right away? Right in the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, this same thing was going on. How did that happen? Anybody know? The Gnostics, that's right. The Gnostics attacked the word of God right away. How did they do that? Do you know how they did that? That's right. They copied out a perversion of the gospel, and they denied the deity of Christ. And they tried to spiritualize things, and they tried to destroy the faith of believers. Sound familiar? Same thing happens today. Paul warned about it. He said, they're coming, these grievous wolves. You know, a wolf has no conscience, right? They don't care what they destroy. Right? There are certain dogs and there are certain wolves. I heard Mike Hoggard preaching on this, and he said there are certain dogs and there are certain wolves. He watched one in Africa, and he said, I watched this one in Africa, and this particular one will eat an animal. He won't kill it first. He'll eat it while it's alive, and that animal looks down at it while it's eating its guts out. That's what we're talking about when we say wolves. You wonder why? Yeah, we've seen these wolves. We've seen them enter in, and we've seen things like that happen, and we've watched them destroy people, and they don't care because they have no conscience. And you wonder, how could you do this? Because they don't have a conscience. That's why. It's gone. It's seared with a hot iron. They don't care. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, turn there. This is a very important one on the preservation of the Scriptures. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. How did he do it? He never does it directly, does he? He never does it head on. He does it through subtlety. It's very subtle. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, right? So your minds, look what he says here. He says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Man, I'm telling you, I've seen this so much before, how Satan can get a man, take him, and just beat his mind up so bad that that man is so confused and so messed up, and all they need to hear is the simplicity of Christ because they are so confused. That's what Satan does. That's what he does with all these perversions. Subtle. But he corrupts them. He corrupts the word of God from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, Paul says something here that's very interesting, doesn't he? He says that there's another spirit, right? Did you catch that? He says there's another gospel, right? Another Jesus. You see that? We've talked about this. Go back and listen to the sermon on Antichrist Bible versions, right? In the Antichrist series. What is that? What do you find in those versions? You find another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. Because of the manuscripts, there are two spirits in this world, right? Christ an antichrist. There is the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. I like how Pastor Hoggard says it. He says that there is, he said that there is a vine of Sodom, and there's Christ who is the true vine. And the vine of Sodom is a vine of poison asps. So where does that come from? That poison comes from Satan. Who is the one that has the poison and the venom? Satan. He has a word too. Right? And that's why you have the, and what do you have, what do we have as proof of that? We have what? We have an Antiochian text, and what else do we have? An Alexandrian text. Those are the two mainstreams. If you don't know that yet, you'll find out. We're going to teach you all through this, okay? You're all going to be Bible scholars, Brother Finney. But it'll be actually based off the Word of God and not off the words of men. But it will increase your faith in this book. It will strengthen your faith in this book. Amen. That's what it's supposed to do. So Paul warned that this was coming. For he that preacheth another Jesus, he says, another gospel, another spirit. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2. You see, this was foretold about. This challenge of the Word of God was foretold about, and God said he would preserve his word, and he did. You believe God or you believe what man says? For 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, what does that word mean, privily? Privately. Shall bring in damnable heresies. What are damnable heresies? Yeah, they damn you to hell. That's what it means to be damned. It means to be damned to hell. Said they'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And what's going to happen? And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Isn't that true? We're the ones that are told we trouble Israel, right? You trouble everything. You guys are all the trouble. You King James only people. You're all the trouble. Yeah, you guys are all the trouble. We have all these other versions out here. We don't have all this trouble, but with you guys, we have the trouble. Yeah, you're always fighting. You're always warring. That's right. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So that's that spirit that's already out there. 1 John 4:1 and 2, beloved. Now, John is writing because these Gnostics are infiltrating the churches, and they're trying to destroy the faith of people. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. These passages touch on the doctrine of Bible preservation, in that we are informed that false teachers will infiltrate the churches with damnable heresies. A damnable heresy is one that brings eternal damnation to the soul, a heresy that a saved person cannot believe. Why? Because it's another spirit, and you'll reject it. You'll be like, that doesn't sound like the gospel. These damnable heresies pertain especially to the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel, and to the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures. When someone wants you to question God's word and the authority of it, and what it says, or a better translation would be this, or a better word would be this. I remember a man that he's passed on now, and I remember sitting in a service, and everybody was very, he was the founder of Reformers Unanimous. Unanimous, whatever. Yeah. He was the founder of that ministry. And I remember him sitting there, Brother Finney, and or preaching there, and I was sitting there, and it was, I think it was the night I was ordained, actually. But I remember sitting there, and he was preaching. And he said, he kept saying things like a better word or another word, or, and I don't mind saying another word to describe something. I have no problem if you're describing something, like if you're expounding on something. But this man was actually questioning the word of God, and I heard him doing it, and I'm like, why is this being allowed? You know, why is this being allowed? Right. Right. And they're always changing that. And that's what they were doing. And I'm like, you're changing the word of God. You're destroying the faith of people in the Bible. You're causing them to question the Bible. Right? And I never could understand why anybody would accept that. I always had a problem with that in the beginning. I had people do that right when I first started the ministry, before this ministry, when I was in training, I had a guy do the same thing, and he was part of a church planting ministry, and he started questioning the Word of God, and he said, well, you know, if you're in the ghetto, you should use the New King James. That's what he said to me. He was a BJU graduate, go figure, right? Yeah, remember that? Yeah, Hannah remembers that. We were in this nice hotel room, and we were all talking, and we were at a conference, and this is the first experience I ever had with people like this. So when he started questioning the King James Bible, man, something just went off me. I was like, what? I just looked at him, and I got in a big old argument with him right there in that hotel room, man. Here I am, a guest, you know, and I'm in this hotel room. I'm like 2 hours from home or whatever, 4 hours from home. I got a brand new baby, like 3 days old. I'm sitting there at this meeting. Hannah and I are there, and we're invited to this, you know, church planting meeting and everything like that. And we're sitting there, and all of a sudden he breaks that out, and I just went off on him. I just let him have it. And yeah, I did, and I let him have it, man. That went well. That guy, needless to say, that whole organization still doesn't like me. That's okay. No, I didn't get to preach there. I was just going there to go through their little school And I went there, and they were doing all their little church planning things and giving all these statistics there, which were kind of neat, you know, some of the things. But again, to me, it's a parachurch organization. You don't need a church planting ministry. You need a church to plant churches. But anyway, that was my philosophy early on, and it was a biblical one, and that always gets me in trouble with those that – anyway, so that's what they challenge the Word of God, and I challenge them, and that went over real well. Amen. Okay, so the number of heretics, the Bible says, will be large, and many will follow their pernicious ways. The Bible says, you know, we shouldn't be surprised today when we see that. God has not promised to preserve the Scriptures by not allowing heretics to operate. He didn't say that, did he? He has promised to preserve the Scriptures in spite of and in the midst of all their wicked activities. And that's the way it is. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 12, please. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. The Bible goes on to talk about this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 1 John 2:27 continues that same. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. These verses teach us that the Scriptures have been preserved among and by Bible believers that have the Spirit of God. This is how the New Testament Scriptures were recognized as canonical. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. Though we do not have a record exactly of how Israel gathered the canon of the Old Testament or how the early churches gathered the canon of the New Testament, we know that they did this by the Spirit of God and not by any natural force or process. God led them. We believe that. This is why the issue of spiritual regeneracy cannot be overlooked in the issue of Bible text. You can't lost people. A bunch of, like Westcott and Hort, having their filthy hands on God's word. There have been exceptions to this rule, such as Balaam in Numbers chapter 23, verse number 5, but it is an extreme exception to find a Balaam preaching the pure word of God or being instrumental in its transmission. We have to focus on the rules, not the exceptions. That's the thing. You have to understand that in his word, he promised that preservation. And in his word is where we look for the truth of those things. These verses also teach that it is the Spirit of God himself who preserves the scriptures. In 1 John 2:27, it is in the context of the apostles' warning about heretics and antichrists that already infiltrated the churches in that day. How could the truth be preserved in the midst of such fierce assaults? The answer is not found in the arm of flesh, but in the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent Spirit of God. You see, people don't want to admit that it's God that preserves his word. The focus is always on man. Oh, well, man can make mistakes. They never focus on God. They just don't. In the Bible translation issue, you will find primarily the focus is on scholarship and everything else when it comes to textual criticism, and it is never on God's Spirit preserving his words because they don't believe it. How could the truth be preserved in the midst of all these things? The answer is not found in that, in the arm of flesh. Thus, it is by that Spirit that the pure Scriptures has been preserved through the dark hours of this age. Man could not keep the Scriptures. The most scripturally sound and zealous church is but weak and undependable flesh apart from the Spirit of God. For long periods in church history, believers have been extremely few and weak, scattered, discouraged, grasping desperately to a few scrapes of Scripture in the faces of the seemingly unstoppable onslaught of apostasy and inquisition. You think about it. What those people went through. You know, you can't understand that because you and I have so many of these Bibles laying around and half of them don't get read. Right? You could just go day after day and not look at the Word of God. When these people, it was so precious to them, they hid it. They died for it. People today still dying for it, smuggling it. During such times, evangelism and Bible translation was accomplished under conditions of extreme difficulty, when at all, entire groups of believing Christians were wiped off of the face of the earth and their scriptures and writings destroyed. Mm-hmm. In many cases, the only record that has survived is the scorn that was heaped upon them by their persecuting enemies. Yeah, you can find them all in the Catholic writings, where they bragged about burning them at the stake. Or you can find it in people like Zwingli when he bragged about giving them a third baptism and drowning them. We'll talk about that. That's not very nice. I know it's not nice to drown people and burn them. It's not nice to do that. It's not nice to do that in Jesus' name either, is it? It's not nice to drown people and burn people in Jesus' name. That's not really scriptural, is it? This is dramatically true for the first 1,400 years of church history, but it is also true even for Bible-believing groups of more recent times, up to and during the early days of the Reformation. We know very little about groups such as the Waldenses, the Lollards, and the pre-Reformation Anabaptists of the 15th century compared to what there is to know. You know, we wonder, why aren't there more records of these people? Because they killed them, and they burned them, and they slaughtered their babies and their children and wiped them off the face of the earth as much as they could. In fact, little has changed in the regard of this day. For example, there are many thousands of fundamental independent Baptist churches across the world today, but they are not even mentioned in the vast majority of influential Christian publications and contemporary histories. And for the most part, their preachers are too busy fulfilling the Great Commission to write their own histories. An estimate was made in the 1970s that these churches numbered 10,000, and I would guess that they have multiplied at least 5 or 10-fold since then. Yet if the Lord Jesus tarries his return, future historians studying this hour in church history might not even know that this vast group of fundamentalist churches even existed, and the little they might learn of them will be from the testimony of their spiritual enemies who cannot be trusted to give an accurate picture. It's true, you know. I would love to know more about the Paulicians, the Henricians, you know, the Lollards and these other men and the Waldenses. I mean, they were there for 1,000 years in the Alps, right? So I would love to know more about them. I would love to be able to find it. But you know what? Their histories and everything, like Spurgeon said, at times they went underground. And we don't have that information. I mean, there were groups of people. For instance, there was one group, and I can't remember if it was the Henricians or the Paulicians, which one it was, but there was a group that for a short time, Brother Finney, they had a freedom to worship and to assemble, that they ran that country, that group did. They ran that country, and they gave people the freedom to assemble and to worship. It was a long, long, long time ago, but it was very short-lived. Yeah, very short-lived, right? And then it was done. But those great people loved God. And they died for that experiment, you know. So we understand that if you trace the history of the Word of God and that freedom of religion or that freedom of conscience, you trace it right to these Baptist people and the preservation of the Scriptures, because that's what they based it off of, Jesus, about doing no harm to your enemies, right? The weakness of man has not prevented the Scriptures from being preserved. For though man has a role in its preservation, the task ultimately does not lie on man's shoulders. In Isaiah 59:17, the Bible says, "For when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Amen. That's what happened every time when it looked like all hope was gone. You look at the seed of Judah at the time when the kings were there and Josiah was a baby that was protected, right? Man, they killed all the seed royal besides him. But God always has a remnant. He always has a remnant. And he always had his word. Therefore, when we look at the Bible text issue, we have to focus more on God than on man, more on the divine than the human element. That's faith, friend. It's trusting God and believing God that he preserved his word. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25, please. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes." You know, it's amazing how God used these small things. Amen? That were despised in the eyes of man. But God revealed his truth to them. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath chosen." "Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." These verses have a bearing on the doctrine of Bible preservation in that they tell us that the truth will be found among ordinary, spirit-regenerated believers rather than among the scholars of the world. When we look at the translation work and we look at how the word was preserved, and we look at these poor people that preserved it, that God used to keep it, we understand that. And it makes perfect sense. Thus, I am not surprised that very few scholars understand biblical truth. You ever met them? They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe it. They don't believe God's word. These textual critics do not believe God's word, and they do not believe he preserved his word. And you ask them if they have a Bible. "Well, I believe it's inspired in the originals." Well, do you have an original? No. So then you're saying it's not inspired? So you don't have. So tell me, where is the? I've asked him before. So tell me, please, where is the perfect word of God? Man, I asked a missionary that one time, and I kept asking him that. I just kept asking him, is it perfect? That's what I kept asking him on that thread. That's why he doesn't like me anymore. I just kept asking him, is it perfect? And he wouldn't answer because he was a Bible translator into Romanian. And I kept asking him again, yeah, but is it perfect? Yeah. And I kept asking him. And then his mom got on there and got mad at me. I made his mom mad. That was so awful. Huh? Yeah. And I just felt really bad. Not really. I didn't really feel bad. I felt really good because I kept saying, but is it perfect? And one of his supporting churches got on there and goes, brother, we support you. What do you mean? What are you saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying he's smarter than God. That's what he's saying. And by the way, I didn't plan doing that either. It just kind of came up on there, and I was like, well, is it perfect? Well, is it perfect? And he didn't answer. So where is the perfect word of God? If you ask him that, it's not there. Can I touch it? Can I hold it? Can I read it? Yeah, is it alive forevermore? Is it are they the words of the living God preserved? And he couldn't answer whether it was perfect. And I had no reason to talk to him anymore. Nor he to me. And then all his family. And that's how I became the redheaded stepchild. No offense, Jacob. The red. Hey, Brother Finney, I'm gonna write a book called "The Redheaded Stepchild of Fundamentalism." Oh, don't get mad. Just laugh. It is funny. All right. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13. I just forgot about that. That was like 5 years ago that happened. Wow, a lot's happened since then. I'm getting old, man. Yeah, really. It was, wasn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible talks about a ramped up apostasy in the end times. So are you surprised that there's a ramped up number of Bible versions when we are told that this is the time of apostasy? Luke 18:8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These verses have a direct bearing on the doctrine of Bible preservation because they teach important truths about the course of this age. You do realize we are heading towards the end. These are the last times. These are the end times. Truth is not in the majority in this age. I know that's shocking for us to believe that there's actually people that are going to separate us, that we're going to separate from, because they don't hold to the truth. And I'm telling you, when Jesus talked about family, and he talked about that separation that would take place and those things that would happen, I don't know why we thought our generation was exempt growing up in fundamentalism America, in the bubble of the American experiment, but it's not any different today. It is here. This is the challenge right now. And this is where the lines are going to be drawn. The Word of God, among many other things, the music issue and all those other things are drawing the lines, and they're being drawn. They're going to continue to be drawn as long because those churches that are going to hold for the truth, the others are going to go the way of the world as they already are. And they're not going to hold to this book. And this book is going to be hated. You can use any other version and nobody's going to get mad at you. When you use this one, they're going to get mad. I mean, the fangs come out when you use this book right here. Adam said over again, oh, there he goes, getting his Bible again. I've had him say, wait, I thought we were having a discussion on the Bible. There he goes, grabbing his Bible again. Oh, yeah, I know. You actually believe that? I mean, you actually believe that? You actually believe that's inspired? You actually believe that's the preserved Word of God? You actually believe that? Yeah, if I didn't, honestly, if I didn't believe that right now, I would be out living it up like you wouldn't believe. If God didn't change me, I would be the wickedest man you ever met in your life. Right. Exactly. But they don't believe the plain Word of God that's right there. I believe this book is real because it changed me. That's why. Because if I was left to myself, I wouldn't be hanging out with any of you. Well, maybe I would be because you might have been lost too, and then it would have been, but anyway, it would have been bad, right? It'd have been bad. Amen. But truth is not in the majority. The Lord Jesus said, few there be that find it. And that his flock was what? Little. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Though God preserves his word, and he preserves it among the churches, as we see in Matthew 28:20 and 2 Timothy 2, verse number 2, this does not mean that it will be found in the world at large or even among churches in general. I had a guy call me this week, and he was asking about services. He asked me, what do you have for Christmas Eve this week? And I said, well, this is our service, and we don't observe the holiday, so it'll be just a normal service for us, which is going to be weird to everybody else anyway. Besides being a holiday, right? It'd be weird anyway. But and then he asked me, what version of the Bible do you use? I said, the King James Bible. And that's what he was looking for, I could tell. When people ask that question, it's usually because that's what they're looking for that, So anyway, but he asked, where is that? Why? Because with increasing apostasy, I think this is the only church in this town that uses the King James Bible. And there's 13 churches. I mean, as a standard that uses it. There might be people in the churches that use it, but I would have to say this is probably the only. Ryan, would you know of another one that uses it primarily? Can't think of one that was in there. Any of you others that lived around here? In this town that we live in, there's 12 to 13 churches or something like that. I think this is the only church. Now, you look at that ratio. Now put that ratio, and which is, it'd be bigger in the whole country, but think about that, 1 out of 13. 13. Stop right there. But 1 out of 13, right? Think about that. Isn't that something, though? That's what the Bible says. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates this book. That shouldn't surprise us. The very end of the age is characterized by the great scarcity of faith and truth. And we're living it. We have Bible Trust Ministries, right? We're trying to help people understand how to organize their churches outside of 501c3. And we are the most abnormal people in the world to these people. We are the extremists, Brother Finney. But let me ask you a question. Who were the extremists in the colonies? Isaac Backus. The separate Baptist movement. What were they? They were the extremists, right? Was John Clark? They were considered what? The extremist. All of these men. Schubel Stearns. Obadiah Holmes. What's the matter with you taking that whooping like that? Just give them the money and get out of there. Stubborn old Baptist. What did he say? I ain't giving you no money. Right? wearing their black hat in the church, in the Puritan church. And I wish I was there that day. I'd have probably got beat up too. Oh, that'd have been fun. Anyway, it would have been fun just to see those smug Puritans and their stinking faces when he did that. Oh man, I would have rolled, man. I would have lost it. If I would have saw their faces after those black hats, if they put those hats on and they just like totally snubbed them like that, I would have just, oh my goodness, I would have laughed so hard to see those. And the trial, I would have loved to be at those trials. It would have been hard, but I mean, at the same time, it would have been kind of fun to sit there at that trial and listen to them and how, and then the writings that were going on, all that stuff. But my point is that these people were considered the extremists because they held to the truth, right? The frightful prophecy of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 describes professing Christians in the last days. We know what they're going to be like. The Bible warned us, and we're always shocked when we see it. But the Bible warned us of it. These truths relate to the issue of Bible preservation in many ways. The preserved scripture is often found in small pockets. This is what we see in the Dark Ages. The purest scripture was not preserved in the Greek Byzantinian text that was kept within every narrowing borders of the Byzantinian Empire and in the translations used by the smaller groups of Bible-believing churches. In our day, at the beginning of the 21st century, we see this truth in play as the corrupt critical Greek text and its translations have become the majority. And this should not confuse a Bible believer, because the Lord Jesus taught us that we should expect the truth to be in the minority. Right? We should expect it. The record, I'm always surprised when somebody actually agrees with me. Agrees with the Word of God, but when they agree with us, you know what I mean? When they hold to the same beliefs that we do, I'm always shocked. Because I'm expecting them not to. When somebody comes to visit this church, I'm expecting them to be upset about something. Like, I'm wondering what I'm going to say that's going to, like, make them walk out. Not that I'm trying to do that, but I mean, just, you know, I'm wondering, like, wonder if that's going to, like, make them leave. Yeah. Excuse me, have you heard any sermons before you came here? Because, I mean, you're kind of crazy for showing up. If the answer's no, sit in a section where you can skate out easy. We don't want to embarrass you, like, haven't you tried to unlock the front door? Go out the front door when you're trying to get out, right? That's terrible. Terribly funny, but it is. In our day, at the beginning of the 21st century, we see this truth in play as the corrupt critical Greek text and its translations have become the majority. This should not confuse a Bible believer. The record of the Bible throughout the church age will be a mixture of truth and error. The Bible is preserved in the midst of the enemy's attacks. This is exactly what we see. The true apostolic churches multiplied greatly in the early centuries, but heretical and spiritually compromised churches increased even more quickly. And by the middle of the first millennium, the heretical churches outnumbered sound churches and eventually persecuted and dominated them. Think about that. For hundreds of years, sound New Testament churches were bitterly persecuted and were forced to hide and to conduct their work in great fear and uncertainty. The dominant church of the Dark Ages, headquartered in Rome, was filled with gross heresies. Thus, we can expect to find a lot of confusion in the record of the Bible as it passes from century to century down through the church age. And it's exactly what we see. Many manuscripts are grossly corrupt, the product of bold heretical attacks with great omissions, such as the ending of Mark's gospel. Others are largely pure but contain a few corruptions that slipped in because of the difficult nature of the times and the fact that the believers did not have the luxury of being free enough from persecution to gather the necessary materials and to purify their scriptures. A purification process occurred in the 16th century as the scriptures came out of the Dark Ages into the era of printing. The Protestant Reformation represented a changing of the times and the seasons and resulted in a great loss of power for the Catholic Church. Believers and their resources multiplied, and they had a better opportunity to dust off the New Testament scriptures, correcting the few impurities that had crept in on the Greek and Latin sides. This began an era that lasted for over 400 years. And it was divine and merciful interlude to the age-long growth of apostasy. See, God gave us hundreds of years without that text being really challenged with any power, with any satanic onslaught. And what did we see in those 400 years? What did the world see from 1600 to 2000? Think about that for a second. Think about the changes that took place from 1600 to 2000 in this world. What did we have? We had prosperity. The common man could actually make money, right? We had liberty. What did we see? We saw the greatest nation ever because of its biblical principles based off of the second table of the law, right? We saw that. We saw freedom of conscience. We saw a country that you could worship God according to your own conscience, right? Now, why? Why did that happen? Do you think that had something to do with the printing press and this book being everywhere? The English translation, whatever, whether it was this or in other times the Geneva Bible that was used before that, right? And we know that the King James is a perfect translation, is better than the Geneva Bible. But in a lot of points, they agree. But the point is that God used the printing press, Wycliffe's version, right? All these other men. God used them to break that temporal power of the Pope, right? To break his temporal power. That's what happened with the Protestant Reformation. The greatest thing that ever happened is this book during that Protestant Reformation. That's what we can thank God for, in spite of all of the other tyranny that went along with it. Amen? We can thank God for that. During this era, the pure scriptures again went to the ends of the earth, and it did, as it did during the first centuries, the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek received New Testament, and the translations thereof had no serious competition in these centuries. In the light of Bible prophecy, we could not expect for this interlude to last indefinitely. No, God said it was coming. God said that the end times were coming and the damnable heresies were coming. In the 19th century, apostasy began to blossom with Protestantism in even more damnable forms than it had assumed in the Dark Ages by way of theological modernism and Unitarianism and by the explosion of heretical cults. In the midst of the growth of this end times apostasy, the principles of modern textual criticism were devised from naturalistic disciplines, and the much blessed Greek received text was despised and replaced by the Alexandrian text that had been discarded for 1,500 years. You understand that 1,500 years earlier, those texts were just ignored. Everybody was like, that's not the Bible. They knew that wasn't the Word of God. On the side of the English language, the King James Bible became the target of destruction in the beginning of the English Revision of 1881. The version after version was put forth in an attempt to dethrone it. By the end of the 20th century, the Alexandrian Greek text and the modern English versions had become dominant. Since the end of the Church Age will be characterized by a great scarcity of faith and truth, we can expect to find sound Bibles and sound churches in the extreme minority, as at the time of Christ's return draws near. Think about that. In light is almost gone out in part of the world, and only Bibles generally available are weak, dynamic equivalents based on the corrupt Greek text. This explains perhaps why only one man trained in textual criticism at the doctorate level in the last 75 years approached the Bible text subject by faith, and it was Edward F. Hills. I have his book. So anyway, it's a good book. God promised in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now this is a clear promise of the preservation of the Bible. In fact, a stronger statement of the divine preservation of Scripture could not be made. The Bible is incorruptible because it is living. And it is living because of the Spirit of God who breathed it out. The Spirit of God did not breathe out the Scriptures and then abandon them. The Spirit that quickens the Scriptures preserves them. The same is true in creation. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all things that are therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Nehemiah 9:6. The Spirit of God did not abandon the world, the Word of God, or the world when he created when he made creation. He jealously watches over the creation to preserve it and to accomplish the divine purpose as he watches over his book. It is essential that the scripture be pure because of its nature as the sole revelation of man. You think about that. It is the only genuine gospel of man's salvation. If we must have a pure Bible, those who are unconcerned about the thousands of serious differences between the received Greek text and the critical Greek text, between the Masoretic Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint, between the old Reformation translations and the modern ones, have a strange attitude towards God's word. They don't care. It's a non-issue for them. They don't care. They're not willing to stand on it. But Peter associates the inspiration and preservation of the Old Testament directly with that of the New. As the New Covenant exceeds the Old in glory, we can expect that the God who has promised to preserve the very jots and tittles of the Old will do no less with the New. Another verse on preservation is Revelation 22, verse number 18. And we're about done here. I'm going to give you an eight-point summary that's going to be just eight lines real quick, and then we're going to be done. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Capping off this survey of Scripture on the doctrine of Bible preservation is this testimony that God gives mankind a dire warning not to tamper with the book's contents. This applies directly to Revelation, of course, but the warning must apply equally to the entire Bible. Note that it is the words that man is forbidden to tamper with, not merely the general doctrine or teaching. He said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy." If God forbids man to tamper with any of the words of the Bible, it is obvious that he intends to preserve those words so they will be available to man. Otherwise, the warning is meaningless. If you didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have God's word, then why would the warning even make sense? If God wasn't going to preserve his words perfectly for us to have, then there's no reason to give a warning against perverting it, because we're not going to have it anyway. This passage instructs us to be exceedingly fearful about handling the scriptures. If one tampers with other books, there could be an earthly consequence, like a copyright infringement. But if one tampers with the Bible, the consequences are eternal. The Bible is a supernatural book, and it must be handled, examining manuscripts, translating, etc., with fear and trembling. It appears to me that this is a missing element in the field of modern textual criticism. They don't fear God. Those people that hate this book, that challenge this book the way they do, the modern textual critics, they don't fear God. They have no fear of God before their eyes. They are not afraid of breaking this. I remember one man, Lodginson was his name, and he was working on the NASB, I think, or one of those translations. I can't remember which one it was. And he said that he was afraid that he was in trouble with God. Frank Lodginson, I think is his name. He was on that translation committee, and he got off of it. He said, "What I saw them doing to that New Testament, I had to leave." And he went around the country the last years of his life. He repented of it, and he went around the country the last years of his life, and he warned people, don't use that book. You stick to that King James Bible. Don't use that. Because he got scared. Because he was saved. He had the fear of God. So what is, God gave this warning because he knew that men would tamper with the scriptures, and the promise of divine preservation is not the promise that no Old or New Testament manuscripts or translations will be corrupted, but it is the promise rather that in the midst of the devil's attack, God will keep his word and not allow it to be lost. So a summary of these principles. Number one, the doctrines of inspiration and preservation are intimately associated in the scriptures. The association is not merely logical, it's biblical. So the reason why we started with this is because it's important that you understand this is a biblical issue. This is a Bible issue. and it is rooted in the Scriptures. Number two, divine preservation of Scripture is not merely implied or inferred in the Bible. It is explicitly promised and carefully defined. It is therefore a Bible doctrine, and it must and can be accepted by faith. It is a Bible doctrine. This is the perfect Word of God. If you don't hold that doctrine, then you're in error. Amen. Number three, God promises to preserve the words and details of Scripture as well as its teachings. Number four, as the new covenant exceeds the old in glory, we can expect that God, who has promised to preserve the very jots and tittles of the old, will do no less with the new. Number five, the Bible is preserved in the midst of the enemy's attacks and in spite of these attacks, not from the enemy's attacks. God has allowed corruptions to enter into the biblical record in general. God allowed those manuscripts to come in. Absolutely. Just like God allowed Israel's enemies not to be destroyed, that he would try them to know what was in their hearts. Right? God gives his people wisdom by his Spirit to reject the corruptions so that the pure Word of God wins out. Number seven, the method by which God preserves the Scriptures is its usage among the saints. God preserves his word among his people as it is being obeyed. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish priests who preserved God's word. And in the New Testament, it's the churches that keep God's word as they carry out the Great Commission. Though God preserves his word, this does not mean that it will be found in the world at large or even among churches in general. Truth is not in the majority in this age. At times, the preserved scriptures can be found in small pockets, especially as the end of the age draws near. I mean, who had those Bibles? Those poor men of Lyons, those poor Waldensians, men like Wycliffe, and men that were burned at the stake, they're the ones that had the Bible. The church age is characterized by increasing apostasy, and the record of the Bible throughout the church is a mixture of truth and error. As the end of the age will be characterized by a great scarcity of faith and truth, we can expect to find sound Bibles and sound churches in the extreme minority as the time of Christ's return draws not near. And lastly, it is by the Spirit of God that the pure Scripture has been preserved through the long and dark hours of this age. Men have a role in the preservation of Scripture, but only the eternal God can guarantee its preservation. Thus, we must look more to God than to man in this issue. It's just like your salvation, friend. You can't preserve your own soul. It's God that preserves. It's God that preserves, and that's who preserves his word. He just so happens, in the sense of the Bible doctor, the Bible translation issue, he happens to use churches to do that and his people to do that. Amen? So, anyway, that concludes that section of the teaching. I know it's long. There's a lot to cover. I skipped a bunch of stuff just because I didn't want to get to everything, so I skipped some things for you. But I mean, in a few weeks or whenever we pick this up again, the doctrine of preservation authenticates the traditional Greek New Testament underlying the King James Bible. We're going to talk about the Greek New Testament, and we're going to deal with A Tale of Two Cities. We're going to deal with the history of the translation issue through the churches and how God used those things, how the New Testament was received. A lot of history, a lot of men that we're going to talk about down through the centuries, from the apostles all the way down, how the Word of God got to us, the New Testament was carefully preserved, how it was preserved through the generations, how it multiplied and went into the world, how faith in the Scriptures were attacked, lots of stuff. The New Testament was how it was defended by God's people, and lots of history here. So this next one will be, it'll be rather interesting because you're going to have we're going to connect the dots. Let me ask you a question. Who could explain it thoroughly right now, how we went from the original writings to this King James Bible today to the received text? Can you explain that line all the way through? Probably not. I know, and that's what I want to help you with. That's the next section. Right. Right. And a lot of it is because, number one, it's faith. Number two, it's the fact that somebody had to tell them not to believe this book. If you read this Bible cover for cover, you would know that inspiration and preservation of his word is in that this is God's holy book, and you wouldn't even have a question about that. Because it'd be in here. You'd see it in here. Somebody has to teach you that there's something wrong with this book. Right, exactly. So anyway, lots to cover on that. That's a big section. I'll probably split that up because, man, there's a lot. It's pretty long, but it goes through the history of preservation. Did you have something you were going to say, Jacob, or no? Okay. You're just sneezing. Okay, never mind. We're going to talk about the heretical school in Alexandria. That'll be fun. For me, anyway. But, yeah, and then Antioch. We're going to talk about Antioch. So how we got the Bible, how it's preserved, and the operation and preservation that how it went through the centuries. That'll be a great history lesson, a lot there. But it's one that you need to hear. You need to learn it so you can defend it, so you can explain it to people. And, you know, we explain it. This first lesson is probably the most important because it grounds this issue in the Bible and not outside of the Bible. We start with the scriptures. Next, we're going to move on to the history and show you how God used it and how God did it and how God preserved his word and the people that he used to do it. Amen? That's going to be exciting to learn about too. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for the truth of them. Help us, Lord, to learn the truth. Help us to love the truth. Help us to love your book and help us to read it and study it and grow thereby, Lord. May we never get tired of this old book, but may we be stirred up within our hearts to read it and esteem it more than our necessary food. And Lord, to feed ourselves with the word of God, help us to do that, Lord. Help us to cling to God's word and help us to allow the word of God to change us and make us the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.